Merry Christmas. Glad to have you with us. Thank you for joining us here at Missio Dei, whether you're in the room or joining us online for our Christmas Eve live stream. Really grateful to be gathered with the people of God to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior. There's an annual debate about when it's too early to start celebrating Christmas. Most people think it's after Thanksgiving, although retail stores usually start before Halloween is over, don't they? And I think the debate for most of us has to do with Christmas music. Like, how early is too early to start listening to Christmas music? And I found there's really two camps. There's one camp that says it's never too early to listen to Christmas music, and there's another camp, which are people who are wrong. So, just kidding. I love Christmas music, and I love preparing for Christmas. I hope Advent has been a season for you where you've really been able to prepare for this evening and tomorrow, Christmas Day. But as we look at the scriptures this evening, really briefly, I want to show you that God had been preparing for Christmas far before any of us. In fact, Isaiah 9, which is where we're going to be this evening, happened probably 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years, and it's a birth announcement. The first hearers of these verses I'll read for us were looking forward with expectation to what would come, and we have the privilege of looking back with gratitude on what has come. And so I'm going to read for us. It'll be on the screens as well. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and you can follow along as I read, and then I just have two simple questions that I want to try to answer for us this evening. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, reads like this. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So when we look at a passage like this, there's a lot in there. I don't have time to cover all of it, of course. But I want to just help us kind of get our minds around, our hearts around two primary questions. And the first question is, who is Christmas really for? Who is Christmas really for? I think if we were to, in better weather, go down Haywood Road and ask that question, who is Christmas for? We'd get a lot of different answers. Some people would say, for instance, well, Christmas is for the kids, right? We've got the candy, and we've got the sweet goods. We've got the lights and the decorations on the trees, and some of you do Elf on a Shelf and Santa and all those kind of things, and all the presents wrapped neatly with bows. Like, it's for the kids. Christmas is for the kids. Other people might say, no, Christmas is for families. You know, it's for us to spend time with the people who mean most to us. It's like Thanksgiving part two, right? And other people would say, no, Christmas is for the religious. You know, for Jewish people, they have Hanukkah, and for Muslims, they have Ramadan, and for Christians, we have Christmas. It's for religious people. The passage we just read says that Christmas is about none of those things. In fact, here's what the passage says. The passage tells us that Christmas is for those who have been beaten up by the harshness of this world. At the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah, the people of God are crushed under oppression and famine and poverty. In fact, it says there is distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. And the more that the people of God look to themselves to get out of the problems that they had, the darker things got for them. In verse 1 of chapter 9, we see a few geographical regions mentioned. One of them is Galilee of the Nations. Now, a Galilee of the Nations was called that not because it was a metropolitan area with a lot of, you know, a lot of different nationalities represented. It's because it was to the north, and the enemies always attacked from the north. And so Galilee of the Nations was this place that was well acquainted with gloom and anguish and darkness and distress, because every time that the people of God were invaded and attacked, it came through Galilee first. They were always beaten up. They were always taken advantage of. They were always downtrodden. Interesting side note, when Jesus begins his ministry, where does he start it? In Galilee. I think we get an incredible insight into the heart of God for those who are broken and beaten down. And so we see this, and we say, okay, what does that mean for me? Because we're kind of removed from this kind of gloom, right? We're not facing the kind of enemies that they did in that day. But yet we are all well acquainted with the darkness of this world, especially in 2020, especially at the holidays, right? All of the tension that holidays kind of seem to bring up. There's relational discord. There's loss. Some of us are remembering previous losses in previous years around this time of the year. There's financial stress. Some of us are wondering how we're even going to make it through the Christmas season. For many people, depression and anxiety start to well up in us during this time of the year. And there's pressure, I think, culturally, to sort of keep everything held together, or at least for it to look like you have everything held together. But I've got good news for you this evening. Jesus did not come to congratulate those who can kind of keep everything held together. He came for those who are well acquainted with darkness and gloom and hardship and anxiety. I wonder if you feel weary and burdened and kind of beaten down this evening. God's heart is for you. Now, on a deeper level, the Bible says that all of us, by nature, are in spiritual darkness. Jesus, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him and asks him about the kingdom of God, and he says, unless you are born again, unless you are reborn by the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Not that you can't get into it, you can't even see it. You can't even see this realm. And it doesn't mean we don't know what the problems are. Like, if you go to, it's been said that if you go to any bookstore, the largest section in any bookstore is the self-help section. You know why? Because we're all well acquainted with the problems. We know what our problems are, and there's a ton of different opinions on how to solve our problems. But I'm telling you, the more that we look to ourselves to solve the problems that we've created, the darker things get. Jesus does not ask us to settle for slightly Christianized darkness. He has come to bring light forever. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. To those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shown. And then he goes on to say, you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They're glad when they divide the spoil. See, this is a light that is coming that Jesus is bringing that brings joy. Gloom and anguish are transformed into celebration and rejoicing. He He says it's like the harvest. And some of us read that and we go, okay, I'll have to take your word for it, right? Because we don't do agriculture. We don't do farming. He says it's like those who divide the spoil. Let me give you just a picture that might help. Think about when you were a kid, or maybe when you had little kids in the home, or maybe some of you still do, and watching them rip into the presents on Christmas morning, and the presents pile up and pile up and pile up, and they have this stash, right, of gifts that they have, that they've received, and they are looking at their spoil, the joy, the elation on a child's face. That's the kind of emotion he's talking about here. This is the joy of those who are free. Verse 4, he says, the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. This refers to a story in the Old Testament where God purposefully shrunk down the Israelite army from 32,000 to 300, going up against another army of tens of thousands, and they decisively defeated their enemies. And it was to show that it had nothing to do with human power, but with the power of God. This is a freedom from battle. In verse 5, he talks about boots of trampling warriors and garments that were rolled in blood being burned. There are approximately 1.5 to 2 million armed services members in our country. That's a lot of boots. That's a lot of military garb. And you multiply that by every country in the world and how many are in armed forces in those countries. And the text is telling us there's going to come a day where you won't need army boots anymore. You won't need protective gear anymore because all the battles and wars will have ceased. You'll just burn it all. Now that sounds good. But for many of us, I think we have to say, okay, that's awesome, but what does that mean for me? Because I still feel like there's a gloom and darkness. You know, we even came in here on this dark, gloomy, rainy, cold night. Like, what does this have to do with me? We need this message, and I'll tell you why. Despite what we want to think, apart from Christ, we are not free. Jesus even says in the Gospels, you know, a lot of people respect Jesus, and they should, but he has some very unflattering things to say about humankind. And he says that apart from him, that we are slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. That there are things that control us, that dominate us, that own us. When we desire, as our first parents did, to be our own authority, to be the ones who get to call the balls and strikes in the game of life, to resist the gracious authority of God and choose to be our own authority, it twists us. It twists us and it malforms us in such a way that we cannot untwist ourselves. And so there are things that define us, there are things that rule us that we wish didn't, but we don't know how to get ourselves out from under their power. And our desire to be our own authority, our sin, puts us in conflict with ourselves, with other image bearers of God, and ultimately with God himself. But what the text is telling us here is that because of Jesus, there's coming a day where there will be an end to all battles, that he has come to be our light, come to rescue us from darkness, and to put an end to these battles. I remember watching The Simpsons one time. I don't know how many of you watch The Simpsons, but it's like the longest running show in TV history. Homer is an idiot, but often a prophet. And I was watching one episode in which he and Marge were about to move away from Springfield. And so they're packing boxes, and Marge is talking about how they'll get a fresh start in this new town they're going to. And Homer has this line. He says, Marge, our problems aren't where we are, they're who we are. I don't know that truer words have been spoken on television anywhere. But we don't know how to get out of those problems. We don't know how to untwist ourselves. And so we need this message. If you find yourself in gloom, in darkness, if you find yourself beaten down by the harshness of this world, a light has come. Now, if this message is for those who are in gloom and anguish, then who is Christmas really about? Who is Christmas really about? Well, it's about a baby born in Bethlehem. This is a birth announcement, after all. Verses 1 through 5 are going to happen because of verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God is showing us here that this has nothing to do, once again, with human strength or power or ingenuity, and everything to do with God's mighty heart for us. You know, when a new baby is born, parents kind of lose their marbles a little bit. The baby looks like every other baby, but they go, isn't that the cutest baby you've ever seen? And you want to say that baby looks like Richard Nixon, but you have to agree with them, right? And the baby, you know, coos or giggles or whatever, and they say, oh, he said a word. Did you hear that? He's so smart. He already knows how to talk. And the baby takes its first little wobbly steps, and you're like, that baby's going to be a track star. I just know it, right? We just get crazy. And we exalt our kids and sort of want them to be things that they probably won't become. But these words in this text are not just the words of an over-enthusiastic parent. These things are really true. And so he says that this child who is being born will be called, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful meaning not just surprising or special, but miracle working, supernatural. In other words, the counsel of this one will actually work. Unlike the self-help books on the shelves at Barnes & Noble, his counsel is amazing. In Romans chapter 11, you can hear Paul the Apostle burst into praise and worship of God for the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The wisdom and knowledge of God are wrapped into this child who's going to be born. And he has this ability to know you and understand you. And he's crafted your salvation experience in such a way that it fits you perfectly. And he will give you counsel and he will give you instruction on the best way for you to live that will fit you perfectly. He's a wonderful counselor. That is the experience of those who first heard him. If you read the Gospels, you will see over and over and over again that when Jesus spoke, not only did people listen, but they would say, we've never heard anything like this before. We've never heard this kind of wisdom. We've never heard this kind of authority before. Every person he speaks to, he has insight into their very being. And he does for us as well. He is a wonderful counselor. Not only that, he says, he's mighty God. No beating around the bush here. This is God in the flesh. He is mighty God. You ever had that experience at Christmas? Sometimes you'd have like a relative who never sort of got past the fact that you were a six-year-old child, and they always would send you gifts that were for a six-year-old child no matter how old you were. I had a particular relative who would, even at the age of like 17, send me like Hot Wheels cars for a gift, you know? Because they just never could get pat, like, I'm a grown person now, you know? Like, God is not a distant relative who still thinks you're a little kid. God gives you what you really need. And he knows that what you and I really need is nothing less than himself. We need God himself to rescue us and bring us into right relationship with God himself. And if any of us thinks that there is something we need more than God himself, then we don't know ourselves as well as he knows us. He is wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. Now, this is a weird one because we're speaking of this little child, Jesus, right? Who is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And so why would they call him everlasting Father? Well, Jesus in the Gospels demonstrates father-like characteristics. And in the Bible, a father is characterized by someone who protects the weak, and cares for the helpless and gives strength to those who don't have strength. And that's what we see Jesus doing all throughout the Gospels. Jesus even says, I will not leave you as orphans. Right? He is a protector. He is a provider. He is a caregiver. He demonstrates this fatherly characteristics. And you have to know, I want you to ponder these things in your heart, that Jesus will never, never, never grow tired of serving you and helping you and caring for you. So he is Wonderful Counselor, he is Mighty God, he is Everlasting Father, and finally, he is the Prince of Peace. In the Bible, peace is really not just the absence of conflict, but shalom really has to do with the presence of God and the way things are supposed to be. This is Jesus making his enemies into his friends. He says, I call you my friends. Now listen, again, we are, all of us in this room, by nature, sinners who are separated from God by our desire to be our own authority and be the one who calls balls and strikes in this game. We do not deserve to be at peace with God. But in the book of Colossians, we learn this about Jesus. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ has come, the light into the darkness, to rescue, to renew, and to die for his enemies, to make them his friends, to reconcile us to God, to make peace between us and God. And that peace is available to anyone who would surrender themselves to the lordship of Jesus. Something interesting I never noticed, I've studied this passage, I've preached this passage a few times, but I never noticed this until this last week when I was studying for this. It doesn't say that his names shall be called. It says his name, singular, shall be called. In other words, these characteristics of Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, they're inseparable. And he is only any of these things because he is all of these things for us and to us. So the main thrust, the main point of this passage really is that we cannot save ourselves. But the most beautiful thing about this passage is that nowhere in this text does it ask us to save ourselves. There is nothing in these verses that I read that tell us to do anything. That there are no instructions to obey. There are no commands to follow. There's no sort of moral code. Now, those things are important, but this is not what this passage is about. This passage is about who Jesus is to us and for us. Well, how will these things be accomplished? The last verse, verse 7, last line. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I love that word zeal. This word is used in the Song of Solomon to talk about the passion burning in the hearts of a husband and a wife. This word is used to talk about the passion burning in the heart of God for his own glory in Isaiah 42. This word is used, if you remember the story of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, right? The religious leaders had sort of turned the temple courts into a flea market and were skimming some off the top, overcharging and making a profit on sacrificial items that could be sold in the temple. And Jesus, he makes a whip. Like he went to a leather goods seller, merchant, and asked for some strips of leather, and he sat there, I imagine, the scriptures don't say, but he watched what was happening while he made a whip, wove it together. And then he comes into those temple courts and he's cracking the whip and he's throwing over the tables and he's saying, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves, not a house of commerce. And the scriptures tell us that it was zeal for his Father's house that motivated him to do that. This is the passion of God, the very heart of God that will accomplish these things for us. So hear me clearly. If you don't hear anything else I say, hear this tonight. God is not looking at us in our resistance to him. He's not looking at us in our defeat. He's not looking at us in our gloom and in our darkness and in our mediocrity and just rolling his eyes. He doesn't do that. We do that. Let's not project that on him. God could not be more all in for you. And he has shown it by sending his only son to fulfill these promises and to be born as a human infant, the weakest of all creatures, and to grow up in weakness and in betrayal and to eventually go to a Roman cross and to take the punishment of all of our sin on himself, our guilt, our shame, our failures, our mediocrity, to pay for it all in full and to rise again, to show us, to promise us, to seal for us this very great salvation. There is nothing that this text commands you to do. All you have to do tonight is receive it. Receive these promises. Exchange your gloom for rejoicing. Receive this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace. To us, to you, a child is born. To you, a son is given. Will you receive him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men and women. I thank you for the opportunity to share the word of God with them this evening. And I pray that you will be glorified as we sing and respond to you now. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for the promises of your scripture, which did come true in the birth of Christ and will come fully true at the return of Christ. Advent is not only a looking back on what Jesus did, but looking forward to what Jesus will do again. And we long for the day when Christ makes all things new. Thank you for this celebration. We pray your blessing now as we sing and respond. In the name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit, amen.